Welcome to the Tanakh Podcast. Today, Shoftim, Chapter 3. We have finished with the introduction to the book, Chapter 1, 2, and the first few lines of Chapter 3. And now we move to the first of the Shoftim. We're going to talk about Otniel ben Kenaz, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Zayin, chapter 3, verse 7. And here we see all the elements of the cycle. V'ya'asu b'nei Yisrael et hara b'nei Hashem v'yishkechu et Hashem elokechem, v'yavdu et ha'balim v'et ha'ashirot. Israel do that which is evil in God's eyes. They forget God. They are attached to thee. They serve Baal and Asherah, the gods of Canaan. Stage 2. V'yichav arf Hashem v'Yisrael. God gets angry with Israel. Vayim kareim biyad kushan rishataim melech aram naharaim. V'yavdu b'nei Yisrael et kushan rishataim shmone shanim. So we have 8 years of servitude to a king from Aram Naharaim, a Mesopotamian king. His name is Kushan Rishataim. Maybe there's a play on words here. Aram Naharaim means Aram between the two rivers. Kushan Rishataim is like Kushan, who is a double Russia. He is doubly devastating, doubly evil. Kushan Rishataim from Aram Naharaim. Somehow at this point, as we find many times in history, the Mesopotamians gain control over the land of Israel for 8 years. Stage 3 of the cycle. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem. The Israelites, they don't do tshuva, but they cry out to God. They're suffering. Stage 4. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach livnei Yisrael. God establishes a savior for Bnei Yisrael, the Yoshiim, and he saves them. Who? Otniel ben Kenaz, achi Kalev hakaton mimenu. Otniel, who is Kalev's brother. Some of you might be saying, one second, Kalev is known as Kalev ben Yefuneh. Kalev's father is Yefuneh, and therefore, how can Otniel ben Kenaz be his brother? Well, Kalev is Kalev ben Yefuneh haKnizi. His family name is Knizi, or that's his chamula, that's his tribe. So Otniel ben Kenaz, Otniel from the family of Kenaz, Achi Kalev, maybe he's a relative, a cousin, who knows? And the text says here, Vatehi alav ruach Hashem v'yishpotit Yisrael. He felt the spirit of God and he judged Israel. V'yitzeilu milchama v'yitein Hashem biyado kushan rishataim. He embarked for war, and God delivered Kushan Rishataim in his hands. And at the end of the story, Vatishkota Aretz Arba'im Shana. So let's deal with the elements here. The phrase, Vatihi Alav Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God came upon him. What does that mean? And here let me refer to the Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, where the Rambam lists several levels of prophecy. If I'm not mistaken, it's 12 levels of prophecy, each one higher than the next. However, the first degree of prophecy, we might not call prophecy at all. I quote from the translation of Guide to Perplexed. It was written in Arabic. It consists of the first degree of prophecy consists in divine assistance, which is given to a person and induces or encourages them to do something good and grand. For example, to deliver a congregation of tzaddikim from the hands of Rusha'im, or to save one tzaddik, or to bring happiness to a large number of people. And he finds within himself the cause that moves and urges him to this deed. And the degree of divine influence is called Ruach Hashem. And of the person who is under that influence, we say that the Spirit of God came upon him and clothed him or rested upon him. And all the judges of Israel possessed this degree, for the following general statement is made concerning them. In chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord raised judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them. And within this context, they quote this very verse about Otniel ben Kenaz. Indeed, they say, this faculty was also possessed by Moshe, Moses. What I call it? A confidence, a sense of motivation, which a calling, which and a sense of get up and go, a sense of leadership, which enables them to lead. Where does that come from? Most people just, you know, bear the load. Most people don't respond. That leadership, that sense of motivation, that outrage which leads them, the confidence to lead, is called Vatihi Alav Ruach Hashem. It's very interesting because it's not something spiritual. You're not getting messages from God. But that impetus is that. Last point. Vatishkot Aretz Arba'im Shana. The land was quiet for 40 years. In the next story, the land was quiet for 80 years. And at the end of the Devorah story, the land was quiet for 40 years. Are these real numbers or are these rounded numbers? This is actually an argument between two of my teachers. Rav Yaakov Meidan says that these are form numbers, that frequently the notion of 40 years is sort of like a representative of a classic period, a generation. It's not really a precise year. My other teacher, David Nativ, responded, one second, but it says that King David was king for 40 years, King Solomon was king for 40 years. Are we saying that really it was 37, 36, 45, and it's just rounded down? He thinks that it's really 40 years. But let me say something about this. Vatishkot ha'aretz arba'im shana, vatishkot ha'aretz shmonim shana. First of all, that quiet is a deceptive quiet because it's quiet and we would expect to be proactive and to try and preempt the next war and to defend ourselves. But that quiet lulls us into a sense of complacency and we do nothing. The second thing is that if you count up all the different years, for example here, 8 years of occupation and another 40 years of quiet, and then in the next story of Ehud Ben Gera, 18 years and another 80, and you count it all up, we get to something like, out of the whole book, we get up to 410 years. Now, it's virtually impossible that the period of the Shoftim extended for 410 years. We know that there were 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. And if that's true, and you take off 40 for the wilderness, and about 30 for the generation of Joshua, and 40 for the generation of David, we're nowhere near. The likelihood is that many of these periods of 40 years, 80 years, and what have you, overlapped. And that the different Shoftim were in simultaneously, were in overlapping cycles in the north, in the south, etc., etc. So when it says Vatishkot Ha'aretz, on the Elben Kanaz comes from Yehuda, it means Eretz Yehuda was quiet for the next 40 years, but it might well be that already trouble was brewing in other parts of the country. The next story is the story of Ehud Ben Gera from Binyamin. Binyamin, the son of my right hand, who Ehud is going to be left-handed, and that's going to be the key to the victory. This is going to be the story of the perfect murder. The enemy here is Eglon Melech Moav. Moav on the other side of the Dead Sea. They invade the land of Israel. They take the area of Ir HaTzmarim, which is Jericho, and even areas of Har Ephraim, it would see, up into the hills. And they have even 10,000 troops stationed across the Jordan, so it would seem. And they bring along with them Ammon and Amalek, sort of very resonant names, in order to help them fight the Israelites. 18 years Israel is occupied by this group, until the day of the subterfuge, the perfect murder, where Ehud ben Gera ben Hayimini, the Benjaminite, Ish Iter Yad Yimino, notice the stress on the word Yad, the left-handed, is sent Vayishlechu ben Israel biyado mincha le'eglon melech Moav. Ehud brings in his hand a tribute, probably the tax money, to Eglon, and he acts as if he is totally loyal, and even though he has this very, very tiny dagger, a double-sided dagger, which again seems that it won't really do the trick, because in the very next verse, we're told that Eglon almost sounds like a fat calf. Ish bari me'od, he's very healthy, meaning he's very fat, and therefore, if you stab him with a very small knife, how's that going to help? But everything is perfectly orchestrated. Ehud goes with the entire national delegation, make sure they get back over the border, and at the key moment, says to the king, I have something private to say to you, a message from God. And the king stands in order to hear this message. And by standing, Ehud quickly unsheathes with his left hand his dagger and plunges it into the stomach. Sorry to be so crude and gross, but the little dagger goes straight into his stomach so much that it penetrates his internal organs but allows no blood to come out. And therefore, Ehud has time to get away because nobody realizes that the king is dead. They think he's just in the bathroom, taking his time. And Ehud gets over the border in time to blow the shofar, stage the rebellion. They cut off the crossing points of the Jordan River and trap the enemy on the western side of the Jordan, and thereby they win the day. They win the day again. Again, the emphasis of the hand. He blows the shofar and says, "Ridfu acharai, come, go after me. Ki natan Hashem etoy vechem et Moab beyedchem. God has delivered your enemies, Moab, in your hands." And the story ends with "Tikana Moab beyomahu tachat yad Yisrael." Moab on that day is subdued under the hand of Israel. Is it the hand of Israel? Is it the hand of Ehud? Or is it the hand of God? Vatishkot ta'aretz shmonim shana. Just like there is a double-edged sword, there is a double-edged piece, not 40 years, but 80 years. That's the end of chapter 3. See you tomorrow for the story of Devorah, Barak, and Yael.